Father, we're grateful for this morning and grateful for a lot of things, particularly Veterans Day. Grateful for those that served and are serving. I just pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit would be at work illuminating the Scriptures to us. And I do pray that we might all leave here changed. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Why don't you go ahead and find 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 3. As we continue our study on angelology, taking a look at the good angels. There should be a handout back there somewhere. I'm not sure if people saw it or whatnot. But so in this study in angelology, we've taken a look at the good angels. And we've spent a lot of time, and I'm hoping to finish this today, the chief evil angel that fell, Satan. So you have to cover Satan when you study angelology, because Satan is truly a fallen angel. So we've looked at Satan's existence, his personhood, his names and titles. We've spent a lot of time looking at his original state and first sin. And what we've been working on recently is Satan's works. What does Satan do? So we've divided this into three categories: his past work, and we saw a lot of things Satan has done in the past. His present work, there are things Satan is doing right now as I'm speaking. You know, we talk a lot as Christians about God's work in our lives, which is wonderful, but there's another side to that. Satan wants to work in our lives as well. And most Christians are sort of oblivious to it because they've never really given themselves to the study of Satanology, what the Bible reveals about Satan. And we actually finished that last week, and so what we're going to talk about this morning is the future works of Satan. So what does the future have in store for Satan? It's sort of interesting that you can go into the Bible and develop what we would call an eschatology of Satan. Eschatology is the study of the end. And it's sort of difficult to understand the ferocity of the enemy, and it's almost impossible to understand the things that are happening in our world unless you understand the future works of Satan. So what will Satan do in the future? Here's a list that helps. The first thing he will do is he will head up a world government. His goal in history is to reproduce a world government. Essentially what he had at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, where he was ruling the world through a man before God, and that man's name in the Bible, you'll find him in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. His name was Nimrod. Nimrod's name in Hebrew means revolt. So Satan was basically ruling the planet or the known world at that time through a man, Nimrod, and that man was governing what we would call the New World Order, which essentially is a system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes truth. It excludes the divine viewpoint. It excludes the Bible. But it's got everything else. It's got economics, it's got politics, it's got religion. And when you think about it, if you can control a person economically, politically, and religiously, there's really nothing else to control, right? I mean, you completely control that person. So that project was stopped dead in its tracks at the Tower of Babel story, Genesis 11, when God confused the language. And so Satan's goal in human history is to sort of bring back that system. And we know that one of these days, following the removal of the restrainer from the earth, the restrainer, I think, is the Holy Spirit in the church. Once that restrainer is removed via the translation of the church through the rapture, then that system will come right back into existence, exactly like Satan set it up there in Genesis 11. And obviously, if you have any spiritual perceptivity at all, you can see how the chess pieces are sort of being orchestrated to push us back in that direction of one world government, one world economics, one world religion, etc. You know, there's so much talk in our culture today about globalism, you know, act locally, think globally, all these kinds of things. And politicians can't even get through speeches today without using the word globalism or one worldism somewhere in the speech. And so it's sort of obvious that that's the direction we're moving in. And we know that he will perform counterfeit signs and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10. But one of the things he will do, and I had you in 2 Thessalonians, but you might want to go to Revelation 13, is one of his big signs and wonders is he's going to bring back this new world order or one world government. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. This is the beast. This is the Nimrod of the future, the Antichrist that Satan will work through one day. And I think Satan has always had somebody waiting in the wings throughout human history. Satan really doesn't know when the rapture will occur. He's not omniscient. So he's always had somebody waiting in the wings to fill the position of Antichrist. Some of our politicians today look like they're almost auditioning for the part. But he's always had somebody waiting in the wings ready to fill the void once the rapture happens. That's why when you look in world history, you see so many people, you know, you say, man, they would be a really good Antichrist. And maybe they are the Antichrist if that were the generation where the restrainer was removed. But anyway, in verse 3, he says, I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth, see the world, one world is in there? The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now watch this. They worship the dragon. Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan. And we know that from Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2. It says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him. So everybody's impressed with the beast because he receives his power from Satan. And one of the things Satan does with this arrangement is he restores what was disrupted at the Tower of Babel. So when you go down to verse 7, you have a description there of his one world government. It says it was given to him, the beast, to make war with the saints. Now notice it doesn't say the church. Have you noticed that? Why wouldn't it say the church? Because the church isn't on the earth when this happens. It was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and then authority, and authority over every, here come four nouns, tribe, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. And in the book of Revelation, when you see those four nouns together, it describes the planet, everybody on planet Earth. In fact, those same four nouns are used to describe who Christ died for in Revelation 5, verse 9. So just as Christ died for the entire world, contra to what you hear in some theologies today, that Christ only died for the elect, The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Christ died for the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. So if you believe that, and if you believe Revelation 5, verse 9 is a description of everybody, then when those same four nouns are used in Revelation 13, verse 7, it's talking about the planetary, universal, one world, global influence of the Antichrist. So that is in Satan's future. That's one of the works that he's going to do. Bring to its zenith one day. And I would say the chess pieces are very clearly being moved in that direction. Would you not agree with that? Now here, looking at the second one, here's something else Satan is going to do. And this boggles my mind. He's actually going to go out and fight Jesus when he comes back. Now how smart exactly is that? Well, probably as smart as a created being rebelling against God in the first place. But if you look at Revelation 17, verse 14, it says these, now those are that's the 10 king confederacy under the authority of the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. So they're actually going out when Jesus Christ is physically returning to the earth, and they're basically opposing him. Obviously, they're not going to get very far because it says the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and beyond that, he's got folks with him helping him. I mean, it's good enough to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, right? You can handle the battle on your own. But he seems to indicate his chosen ones are coming back with him, which would be the angels. And who else would that be, do you think? I think that would be the previously raptured church in resurrected bodies who are actually returning with Christ under his delegated authority to subdue the armies of Satan himself. But it just shows you the mindset of Satan that he's actually fighting Jesus. So it is sort of interesting today. You look at the public school system, for example, and it's anything goes, right? I was reading one article where Muslims now are coming in, you know, and having the kids dress up as, Muslims. And the article said they're allowing the kids to stage their own jihad. I was like, wow, I'd like to be in the classroom to see that. And I'm thinking to myself, well, gosh, what if we decided at our public school system we're going to have the kids dress up like Paul or Noah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we're going to have people, instead of memorizing Quranic verses, we're going to have people memorize scripture. Well, we know that would just be, that's been expunged from the public school system a long time ago. But you can do it with Islam today, no problem. You can do it with humanism today, no problem. You can do it with New Age movement today, no problem. But there's a total hostility towards Jesus Christ. And who is causing that? Obviously the same spirit that's in the world today. 1 John 4 tells us that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in the world. And one of these days that spirit will be embodied in a person. Or will be embodied in a human being. So that same God-hating, Christ-rejecting spirit that's in the world will ultimately be embodied by the Antichrist, who will actually go out and fight Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth in his second advent at the end of the tribulation period. You'll see another reference to this over in Revelation 19, verse 19. It says, I saw the beast. Now, who's empowering the beast? The dragon. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. Now the Greek word for war there is polemos, where we get the English word polemic, polemical. It's the opposite of irenos, meaning peaceful or irenic. So this is the posture of Satan, his warlike attitude towards Jesus, right to the point of his Christ's return. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. So not only is Satan going to bring in a world government that totally excludes Jesus Christ, but he's actually going to fight Jesus when he comes back in his second coming. Taking a look here at number three, one of the things Satan is going to do in the future is he's going to attempt to annihilate the nation of Israel. And he's going to attempt to destroy every single physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on planet Earth. And you say, well, why would Satan do that? I think the answer is pretty simple. If I were Satan, and that's not a part I want, but if I were Satan, I would try to do the same thing. For the simple reason that Jesus, in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, conditioned his return to the earth based on the response of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob recognizing him as their Messiah. So Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. First coming. For I say to you, your house shall be left desolate, temple. But I say to you, you will not see me again. Now who's he speaking to? Jerusalem. Because verse 37 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So he's making a generic statement about the Jewish people. You will not see me again until you, generic you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you take that for what it says, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not coming back to planet Earth. Now, we're not talking about the rapture. The rapture, his feet never touched the ground, right? We are caught up. That's a totally different event that occurs at least 7 years earlier. He's talking here about the second coming. And once the second coming happens, then his kingdom materializes on the earth for 1,000 years. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm not coming back to the earth to set up my kingdom until the nation of Israel acknowledges me as the Messiah. So you could literally win the whole world to Jesus Christ. And yet, if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the second coming of Christ cannot happen. Conversely, you could have the whole world reject Jesus Christ. And yet, if tiny Israel acknowledges Christ by exercising faith in Him, then the second coming can happen. See that? That's why the nation of Israel, the covenanted people, is such a big deal. God's whole work in the world, right down to His return, is hinging on their response to who they will call one day, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And while they're currently in unbelief, God does not leave the earth without a witness of Himself. He's working today through the church. But the reality of the situation is we could have huge success as a church. And it will not trigger the second coming of Christ. What will trigger the second coming of Christ is the response of Israel to their own Messiah. And that's why the second coming of Christ right now is in a state of postponement. And that's Paul's whole point in Romans 11, you know, where he talks about, gee, look what God did through the Jewish rejection of Messiah. God took lemons and turned them into what? Lemonade. Because through that transaction, the sins of the world were paid for. And Paul says, if the Jewish rejection of the Messiah has turned out for your good, think what the world is going to be like when they're actually in faith. I mean, if God can take a lemon and turn it into lemonade, just think of the total blessing that will come to the earth, i.e. the kingdom, when the Jews are in faith again. So if that all is true, I mean, what would you do if you were Satan? I mean, what I would do is I would kill every single Jew, right? Because Satan is the master chess player, and he thinks he can preempt the plan and program of God. And Jesus made those statements to the Pharisees, Satan's agents. No doubt Satan heard what Jesus said there. And so now Satan goes into overdrive to just kill off the Jews. No more Jews, no second coming. See how the game is played? And that's why you have Revelation chapter 12 in your Bible, verses 1 through 5, which talks about a son, Messiah. And I have the scriptures there where you can look those up to validate what I'm saying. The dragon, who is Satan. And then there's the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Now, who might that be? That's Israel. We know that from Joseph's dream. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, identifies the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars as Israel. And that's how you handle symbols in the book of Revelation. If the immediate context doesn't identify a symbol, you go into the Old Testament primarily and see if you can find the same symbol. So Revelation 12 is an amazing chapter of spiritual warfare where the Satan or the dragon is permanently cast out of heaven. I'll show you in just a minute that he still has access to heaven, even in his fallen state. But midway through the tribulation period, 1,260 days left, when the beast desecrates the temple, Matthew 24, verse 15, Satan is cast out of heaven and he goes down to the earth and he begins to pursue the woman or Israel with great wrath. And as you work your way through that chapter, you'll see the words orge used for passion or hatred. And you'll see the words, again, polemos, polemical, or war. He is going after the nation of Israel, and the Bible says there that he has but a short time. So what does that mean, a short time? Well, it's defined in the same chapter. He has exactly 1,260 days left to gobble up the nation of Israel, because if there's no more Israel, there can't be a second coming in his darkened mind. See that? And he retains his authority over the earth. And so we've gone through that chapter verse by verse in our study in the main service on the book of Revelation. But you can see that cycle happening in verses 13 through 16. And God, as he typically does, shows up to protect Israel, so that his prophecies can be fulfilled. And people say, well, everything's going to be okay for Israel. Well, you got to look at the particulars. Through that exchange, according to the prophet Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, two-thirds, think about that number, two-thirds of the Jews are wiped out. Now, you talk like this in a synagogue today, they don't want to hear anything about this, because their philosophy is never again. Hitler did the worst that could possibly be done. Hitler killed a third. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, the worst days of Israel's future are yet future, where two-thirds will be killed. In fact, I was in Israel with David Hawking, and we had a Jewish tour guide, which to my mind, I think he was an unbeliever, and he was taking us to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Israel. And, you know, he was sort of giving his speech about how never again, this will never happen again, da-da-da-da-da. And he made the mistake of saying, well, Andy, do you have anything you want to say? And I tried to be very nice and respectful, but I said, actually, you know, the reality of the situation is the worst days for Israel are yet future, where two-thirds will be killed, not a third. And if you could see the guy's body language, I mean, he just like, his whole body language changed. He wanted to just shut me up as fast as he possibly can. He wanted the attention taken away from the things I was saying. And yet the reality of the situation is this is what your Bible teaches. So what you have to understand is the hatred and the animosity that exists for the Jewish people is actually satanically inspired. And if you don't believe me, go home today and read Revelation 12. I mean, you'll see it as clear as a bell. And when you understand this, you start to understand why there's so much Jew hating in human history. We can go back to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who had a policy, you remember, of drowning the boys, infant boys, in the Nile. By the way, have you ever, my daughter and I are reading our chapter a night in the Bible. We're currently in the book of Exodus, so I'm thinking a lot about the book of Exodus. It's very interesting to me that God chose to drown the Egyptians in the Red Sea. I mean, God could have killed the Egyptians any way he wanted. He could have brought a plague. He could have brought an earthquake. He could have opened up the ground, as he did in the book of Numbers, but he drowned them, and you ask yourself, well, why did he drown them? Well, the answer is they were drowning his people. Exodus 1, verse 22. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God is very clear that whoever curses you, I will curse what? In kind. And then you get to the 10th plague, and God kills the firstborn all over Egypt. And you say, well, God, why did God do that? Well, the answer is in Exodus 4, verse 22, where Israel is called God's firstborn. So you kill my firstborn, I'm coming after your firstborn. So God has given the warfare that Israel would go through because of satanic opposition. God has given her certain promises in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic promises. And it's sort of interesting that when you start reading some extra biblical Jewish material, like the Talmud and other sources like that, you can find some of the rabbis acknowledging the very points that I just made. You know, God killed the firstborn because Egypt was destroying Israel's firstborn. God drowned the Egyptians because Egypt was drowning the Israeli infants. So Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Jews. Haman tried to wipe out the Jews in the book of Esther. And as I like to say, you know, every time someone has a plot to destroy the Jews, not only do the Jews survive, but they end up getting a holiday out of the whole thing. So you have what's called Purim, or lots, to commemorate how God rescued Israel in the book of Esther, added to the Levitical calendar system. Israel, Leviticus 23, has about 7 feast days, and so one is added to the calendar in the Persian period to sort of commemorate God's protection of Israel during that very difficult time. Around Christmas time, a lot of your Jewish friends are celebrating what they call Hanukkah, or Feast of Lights. And that's related to God once again stepping in miraculously to help Israel in the intertestamental period when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting the Jews. And again, there's miracles that took place there. And so Hanukkah is another feast day that's added to the Jewish calendar. So what is all of these things about? It's about the angelic conflict. One guy moves his piece on the chessboard, God does, and Satan moves his piece. And it's a giant chess match. And it's called the angelic conflict. And if you're perceptive about it and you read history through Revelation 12, you can see it happening all the way through the Old Testament. You can see it in modern day people like Adolf Hitler, who sought to exterminate the Jews. as you remember from the movie Schindler's List. In fact, before the movie Schindler's List came out, I had the chance to actually go to Germany before the wall came down. This would be summer of 1988, I think it was. I was on a college basketball team, and we took a trip into East Germany and all over West Germany, for that matter, to play basketball. And by the way, that's when I first got disillusioned with communism, because all of my professors were going on and on about how great communism is, until you actually go, you cross the wall and you go into East Germany and you see what communism has produced. And you can walk into a restaurant and they could care less if you're there or not, because they're getting paid through the state. And you want to talk about choices? You know, you go over here to McDonald's or whatever, you've got multiple choices. I mean, there's like two items on the menu. And the whole mindset, you know, is different in a communist country, for the simple reason that there's no incentive to work hard, because you're going to get paid no matter what you do. So your customers are there or not there, who cares? The money's coming to you via the state. And I wish some of our starry-eyed millennials, who are so high on all of this socialism and Bernie Sanders and all these kinds of things, would actually take a trip maybe to a Marxist or communist or socialist country. I might recommend Venezuela and other places where the middle class, well, they don't have a middle class anymore. It was destroyed, where the middle, what used to be the middle class, is eating out of garbage cans, etc., etc., etc. I have no idea how I got off on all that, but I know what I was going to say. In Germany, I went to a place called Dachau, and you know about Dachau. It's one of the most horrific concentration camps ever developed in human history, and they actually take you to the showers where the Jews are herded into these boxcars, very similar to what the movie Schindler's List talks about. And they're told to run down this hill, and once you run down the hill, you'll go into a room, you'll go into a shower, you'll be able to enjoy a hot shower. So they're panting as they're running down the hill. You go into these showers, and of course, you know the end story there. The Nazis didn't turn on water, they turned on poisonous gas, and they had no choice but to inhale it because they were breathing so heavily. And so this is how Adolf Hitler, just under the Nazi regime, just exterminated, you know, mass amounts of human beings and Jewish people. And as you walk through there, it's so eerie. No one says a word. Everybody's very quiet, because you're looking at all this. You're saying, I can't believe this actually happened in human history. The smartest thing the nation of Israel, I think, ever did, among many smart things, but this is one of the smartest, is they built Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial, where it's documented, the names and people and places are documented. This actually happened in human history. Because today we have Holocaust deniers, or Holocaust marginalizers. So you walk through this area in Dachau, and everybody's quiet, and it's so somber, and you can't believe events of that atrocity happen here. And as a young college student, I had no explanation for it. I was a believer at the time, but I had absolutely no explanation for it until I started studying Bible prophecy, and I started understanding the angelic conflict as revealed in Revelation 12, and you say, that's why it happened. That's why there's this bizarre, irrational hatred for the Jews that keeps percolating transgenerationally. And here we are several decades after World War II, and now in our own country, you've got people in Congress that the President of the United States calls the Squad. And some of them, I'm just blown away by the things members of the Squad tweet about. I mean, I've never seen so many Jew-hating comments coming from not some professor at a university, not some kooky website, not some self-published book, but from people that are duly elected to the United States House of Representatives, putting tweets up such as the Jews are hypnotizing the world and all of this bizarre stuff. And you say, really? I mean, so within a few decades after the Holocaust, this is happening again. And you just scratch your head and you say, how could that be? How can any rational or sane person think that way? Well, the answer is Revelation chapter 12. And of course, the Middle East, you know, I don't have my map with me today, but you've seen me use it many times. Israel is about the size of what, Vermont? I mean, it's this little tiny nation fighting for its survival in a sea of hostile Islamic theocracies that have in their own charters, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. And you say to yourself, well, how could this be? Well, it's Revelation 12. That's how it could be. It's part of the angelic spiritual conflict. And by the way, that is one of the reasons why there is a move to marginalize or in some cases deny the Holocaust. Why did the United Nations vote in favor of the nation of Israel in 1947? I mean, I don't think the United Nations would do that today, would they? They never vote for Israel. Well, why do they vote for a Jewish state in 1947? Because the Holocaust was a recent memory, right? Just within a few years. So they felt sorry for the Jews, and it made sense that the Jews would have a home of their own. And those that hate the Jews understand that. They understand that as long as the Holocaust is a memory in people, people have a natural desire to help the Jews. You know, we like to side with the underdog. So what better way to stop that political reality than to convince people that maybe the Holocaust didn't happen at all, and if it did, maybe it wasn't quite as bad as everybody has made it sound. So you have to understand that Holocaust marginalization, Holocaust denial has a political ambition to shift the way people think about the nation of Israel. And, you know, today you're going to send your kids and your grandkids to college, and at some point they're going to be exposed to the BDS movement, which stands for boycott, divestment, and sanctions. And you say, against who? Against Israel. Now, I remember, South Africa, apartheid, boycott South Africa because of their racist policies. What they're trying to do is they're trying to say, well, Israel is just like South Africa. Even though within the Israeli Knesset, you have Arab non-Jews in the Knesset. Now, how could that be if Israel is an apartheid state? And actually, the non-Jewish population, when you look at it statistically, within Israel is not being chopped down. It's actually growing. Now, how could that be if Israel is an apartheid state? But the reality of the situation is they're trying to convince the youth that Israel is an apartheid state, so we'll be involved in formal BDS, boycott, divestment, and sanctions against the nation of Israel. And you say, well, I'm sure glad I'm tucked safely within Christendom, where that kind of thing would never happen. I'm really glad that happens at the secular universities and it never affects the church. Well, think again, because I could give you probably the names of one, probably two mainline Christian denominations right now as I speak that are involved in actively boycotting the nation of Israel. And I've shown you before some of the statements from even some of the Protestant reformers against the Jews and the Jewish people. So where am I trying to go with all this? What I'm trying to say is this is all part of a satanic strategy. And it has to do with the things that Satan is going to do, is doing, and will reach its zenith yet future. Beyond that, number four, take a look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan, at the beginning of this kingdom age, will be bound. Now, if you knew that you were going to be bound because of the coming of the kingdom, wouldn't you try to stop the kingdom from coming? And wouldn't you try to stop the instrument through which the kingdom will exist one day, Israel? Try to wipe them out prematurely? And if you knew that that kingdom comes after Jesus Christ sets feet on planet Earth, wouldn't you go out and try to fight him at his return? So Satan is a pretty good student of prophecy, and he knows what's coming during the kingdom age. And so that's why because his authority over the earth is gone at that point. So that's why he's actively working to, in his darkened mind, prevent these prophecies from unfolding. But once the kingdom comes, he is incarcerated for 1,000 years. Revelation 21 through 3, John says, "Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon." Now, we don't have to guess who the dragon is, do we? Because it tells us right there in the verse, "the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, there are many people that are going to tell you theologically that he's already bound right now, which goes contrary to multiple scriptures that says, no, he's a defeated foe. But he's currently the God of this age. There's actually one theologian in print, a Reformed theologian, and he says this, "Well, that's true, but he's on a very long chain right now." So he's trying to argue that he is bound and yet wrestle with all of the passages that call him the God of this age. So you have to get sort of ridiculous and allegorical to argue that this is happening right now. In fact, it says there that when he's bound, he will not deceive the nations any longer. Would you not agree with me that the nations are in a state of spiritual deception right now? Read the newspaper and you'll see it. So obviously the binding of Satan is not something that's happened already at Christ's first advent. It's something yet future. And when you understand that the binding of Satan is yet future, it saves you from a lot of what I would call evangelical silly talk in prayers and public statements about people. People pray, I just bind Satan. Satan, I bind you. And I'm always wondering, well, if you really bound him, how did he get loose so quick? We don't pray that way. Okay, we don't bind Satan. I watch some of these so-called TV evangelists, and they're screaming at Satan, and say, you know, I'm going to give him a black eye and run him out of town, and all of these kinds of things. The reality of the situation is we are on defense. Why? Because we're living in his world right now, before the binding happens. So what we're supposed to do, instead of screaming at Satan, binding Satan, and people say, well, didn't Jesus bind Satan? Well, yeah, but are you Jesus? I mean, Jesus did a lot of things I don't do, like walk on water. Those of you that my wife will tell you, I don't walk on water. So the reality of the situation is we're playing defense, and we have to develop a understanding of spiritual warfare that is, can I use the D word, dispensational. Because if you get your dispensations confused and you think we're in the kingdom now, then that changes the way you do spiritual warfare. But when you understand the dispensations correctly and the concept of the future kingdom correctly, you understand that it's foolish to bind Satan right now. Basically, what we're supposed to do is play defense. And as far as I can tell, when you get into the epistles, there's basically three scriptures that help us. One is in James 4, I want to say verse 7. Another one is in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And both of those say, resist Satan and he will flee from you. And when it talks about resisting Satan, it, in the context, mentions the sins of the flesh. And we talked about how last time Satan will take ground that we give him when we pander to the old nature, which we still have as believers. Amen? So we saw that last time. And if you don't believe that, just look at your own life this last week and you'll see that you've still got a sin nature to go back to. Anybody agree with me on that? Oh, well, look at all the hands that went up. Usually no hand goes up and I say, well, you guys are exercising your sin nature right now. You're not telling the truth. So resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then you have Ephesians 6, which we're going to be covering when we get to demonology about put on the full armor of God. And you're dealing with primarily defensive pieces of weaponry. So there's no sense in binding Satan and yelling at Satan and screaming at Satan and casting Satan out of Sugar Land. And, you know, I remember at the height of the Peretti novels, and I've met Frank Peretti, really nice guy, and some of the Neil Anderson teaching that was sort of big in the 80s and the 90s. People were sort of praying down territorial spirits over Houston, for example. Jack Hayford, I remember, did that and prayed down the demons out of Los Angeles. And I don't think he was too successful over the course of time, because have you been to Los Angeles lately? So we don't waste our time with all that stuff because we understand the dispensations correctly. The binding of Satan is yet future. Jesus will bind Satan when he comes back and establishes his kingdom upon Israel's repentance and conversion. And in the meantime, until that happens, we're playing defense. And if you look at Jude 9 just for a minute, I know Gabe probably covered this when he was teaching through the book of Jude. Jude, of course, is just one book to the left of the book of Revelation. It says, but Michael the archangel. Now, so Michael is a pretty high-ranking guy. He's not just an angel, but he's an archangel. When he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, why would they be arguing about the body of Moses? You might have a hint in Revelation 11, verse 6, where it looks like Moses is going to need his body again as one of the two witnesses. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing accusation or judgment, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So not even Michael wanted to get into an open contest with Satan. Not even Michael wanted to bind Satan. He just turned the whole situation over to the Lord. So if Michael himself, angels of course being much powerful than us, Michael himself being not just an angel but an archangel, had this posture in spiritual warfare, then, I mean, why do I think that I'm going to bind Satan and give him a black eye and run him out of town? So one of the things yet future for Satan is he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Something else that's going to happen is the, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when he's let loose from solitary confinement after 1,000 years, you'll notice that he's not rehabilitated. He comes out of solitary confinement, out of his imprisonment, just as he's always been. His character never changed. He will lead a final rebellion. And look at Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, that has nothing to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 situation has already happened in the tribulation period. So I think when he uses the expression Gog and Magog, it's sort of like a remembrance of a past battle. It's like when people say today, you know, I fought my Waterloo today. They're not saying the Battle of Waterloo just got refought. They're remembering a terrible conflict and they're analogizing their own circumstances to that terrible conflict. It's more of a remembrance. I have a book called The Middle East Meltdown that gives you all the differences between Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what's being described here. Not the least of which is this rebellion comes from the four corners of the earth at the end of the millennium. Gog and Magog comes from the north and involves Russia and a total of nine specific nations. That you read about in your newspaper all the time. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for war. Now this is very depressing to me, because you would think that people, after living under the authority of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, would be happy with the government of Jesus Christ. I mean, no human need is unmet. Poverty is gone. Prosperity blankets the whole earth. No sickness and disease. No death, except in very narrow circumstances. And you would think people, people would vote for Jesus again. Wouldn't you think that? But it says here, to gather them together for war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. In other words, if you can think of all of the sand on the seashore, that's how John describes the people that are enticed into this final battle at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, what city do you think that would be? Jerusalem, because Jesus has been ruling there for 1,000 years. That's why Satan, when he's let out of the abyss or solitary confinement, immediately attacks Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is head again over the nations. Because people ask me all the time, should I go travel to Israel? And my response is, you're going to get there one way or the other. Because in the kingdom, you're going to have to go there to worship the king, because that's where he's going to be. And so I would suggest going over there now just to kind of get your real estate picked out. But they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. Now, this is interesting, because you would think there'd be a great conflict here. And God just immediately incinerates these people. It says, fire came down from heaven. I guess I ran out of space there, but you know the rest of the verse. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, I think it is. But yeah, fire came down from heaven, I forgot that last part, and devoured them. Now, when you read something like this, everybody wants to know, well, who are these people? And Christians are worried, gosh, I hope I don't get seduced and participate in this final conflict. And the answer to that is, if you're a member of the church, because you've trusted in Christ as Savior and you're part of the body of Christ, you will be in a resurrected body at this point in time, without a sin nature. So you have no opportunity to be involved in this rebellion. The rebellion is basically put together by people who are the mortal survivors of the tribulation period. Tribulation period is going to be horrible. Half the world's population at least is going to be wiped out. But Jesus said he will not let those days be prolonged for the sake of the elect. In other words, he's got purposes he wants to accomplish through humanity and through Israel. Meaning, he's not going to allow mankind to be totally exterminated. So by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, there will be people that survive it. And that's the whole significance of the sheep and the goat judgment. And all these social justice people today are running around saying we need to be compassionate to the least of these, our brethren, Because that's what Jesus said to do in the sheep and goat judgment. Total allegorical nonsense. The sheep and goat judgment has a specific context to it. You can read it for yourself. It's in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It's when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation period and he's seated on his throne. What throne would that be? That's the Davidic throne. That's promised in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And there are before him a bunch of tribulation survivors. Some are sheep, some are goats. The sheep are basically determined to be believers on the evidence that they helped Christ's brethren during the tribulation period. Now, this is not salvation by works. This is allowing your faith to be productive. Because those that are true believers during the tribulation period will have a natural inclination to help Christ's brethren. Any guess as to who the brethren might be? Look at that fourth one there. Satan has been trying to eradicate Israel, right? In the second, particularly the second half of the tribulation period. So if you're a Christian during that time period, a believer in Christ, you have sort of a natural inclination to help the Jews who are going to need an awful lot of help. It's sort of what Yad Vashem, the Holocaust memorial in Israel, calls righteous Gentiles. They have a special trees and all kinds of things set up for the righteous Gentiles. People like Oscar Schindler, that had a desire to help the Jews during one of the most difficult times in their time, in their history. And as I've been trying to explain, it's going to get worse for Israel, and they're going to need more righteous Gentiles. So the righteous Gentiles evidence in that very unique time period that they're actually believers in Christ, and they're called sheep, and they entered the kingdom, not in resurrected bodies, but in mortal bodies. The unbelievers are called goats, and they're cast off the earth into Hades. That's the whole context of the sheep and goat judgment. It has zero to do, I don't care how many times Jim Wallace or whoever repeats this, it has zero to do with social justice on the earth today. Zero. You have to completely demolish the context of the scripture to make the social justice interpretation of that passage work out. By the way, according to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, there's a parallel judgment for the surviving Jews of the tribulation. Sheep and goats, surviving Gentiles. Ezekiel 20, surviving Jews. So apparently there are going to be people that enter the kingdom as believers after it's now been established. Jesus is on David's throne. The Davidic covenant's being fulfilled. And they're entering that kingdom in mortal bodies. And they have children. And their children have children. And their children have children. And eventually the earth gets repopulated. And what do you think just got passed down through the bloodline? The sin nature. Now, why is God allowing all of this? One of the things to understand about God is this. History is pedagogical. God allows eras of history to elapse to teach humanity lessons which perhaps could be learned no other way. Because what's the great debate in our society when a mass murder happens? Why did they do it? Is it nature or nurture? Is it their nature or is it the environment? And the liberals and the progressives all think we've got to fix the environment. We've got to fix the educational system. We've got to guarantee everybody universal health care. We've got to have minimum, a certain income for all people that has to be equal. And if we can pull all this stuff off, evil will disappear. Okay, how do you explain Winona Ryder? I don't know if you remember her. I mean, she's got money to burn. And there she is, a few decades back, on camera, going into Beverly Hills department stores, just stealing stuff. She's not stealing stuff because of poverty. I mean, she sees more money probably in a day than I'll probably see in my whole lifetime. So obviously the environment is not the problem here. There's something inside her heart that's corrupted. Didn't Jesus talk about that in Mark 7, 20 through 23? Out of the heart proceed thefts, immoralities. There's something in her heart that's causing her to do that. It's called the sin nature. So the millennial kingdom proves once and for all where evil comes from. It's not coming from the environment. They're living in perfection for 1,000 years. It's coming from the wickedness of the human heart. And so God pedagogically allows this time period to elapse to prove once and for all, you see what the problem is with humans? So the solution for evil is a new nature, right? Jesus is about changing people internally. That's why we get the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. We receive the new nature when we receive Christ. Jesus calls it the new birth in his dialogue with Nicodemus, John 3, 3 through 6. And we could sit there and argue with God forever and say, no, evil comes from without. God says, okay, I'm going to prove it to you that it doesn't. I'm going to allow the whole millennial scenario to elapse so everybody can see once and for all where evil is coming from. And by the way, when you, and I know I'm a little bit over, but what else is new? When you look at Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, you'll see in that passage hatred for Jesus in the hearts of some people, where they won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king before Satan is even released. See that? So Satan is released just to expose what's happening in people. And that's why he's unbound and this terrible rebellion takes place that's massive and God destroys it by fire. And then, Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now here's something really interesting, and with this I'll stop. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. Satan is not. He's put in solitary confinement in the abyss. And you say, well, why doesn't God just take the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and throw all of them into the lake of fire? Because God has one final purpose yet for Satan, which is to do what? He is using him pedagogically to prove a point. You follow that? So God keeps Satan around long enough as a teaching device. That's how much sovereignty God has over Satan. His very existence continues because God is so sovereign, he's actually using his arch enemy to teach humanity a lesson about their true nature. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, I'm finished. So, Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this doctrine of Satanology. And I just pray you'll be with us during the main service as we take a look into your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.